We are continuing on with our series of looking at the seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the early church in the first century. And we've already looked at two of the first letters, but I wanted to remind you that we're not really wanting to talk about the book of Revelation as a whole. We're not looking and getting into that because it's a pretty complex topic, and I think that it's actually really difficult to preach on it on a Sunday morning, but the ultimate message of the entire book of Revelation is really simple, and that message is that in times of distress, when we as a people look around us and all we see is everything going wrong, or we see the church failing, or when we see the church being persecuted, or Christians being persecuted, or the faith seemingly not producing fruit in the community in some way or another, when we look out at that and we're in distress and we're crying to the Lord, that we are to remember and cling to the fact that the Bible tells us Jesus has already been victorious over the world. That Jesus reigns supreme, that his authority is absolutely settled, and one day he will come back and he will make it so on earth. And we are waiting for that, but we can remember that truth that exists in the heavenly realm here on earth now, even as we wait for it to be known here in the earthly realm. And so we are to cling to Jesus' promises. We are to cling to Jesus as the victorious one, even when times are stressful and when times seem like they're horrible. And we talked a little bit about how in our church, why am I preaching on these seven letters? Because I think that the advice given to these seven letters in a time of great distress of the church in the early times of the church are very applicable to us today in our lives, because when we look around, when we watch the news, when we see how our neighbors treat each other and how the society and community and culture is kind of going, does it seem like we're in a little bit of a distress right now? Kind of, huh? Somewhat. There seems to be a scandal like every 2 days that's like, the end of the world is coming, right? That's kind of just how things are going right now. And so this is a good reminder to us that Jesus is victorious, that all these things that we see going on do not change the fact that Jesus reigns victorious. And there have been troubling times, both for the world and for the church in times past, and yet Jesus has always remained victorious through it all. We've looked at the fact that these seven letters actually are coming from the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, and they are traveling on kind of a typical trade route that would go through Asia Minor, coming into the port city of Ephesus, where there was a river port that went up into Ephesus, and that place was a place where a lot of trade came out of the Aegean Sea and then followed along in these trade route. And so we kind of looked and saw how the letter might actually have been distributed kind of along this line, going from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamon, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then ending in Laodicea. And as the person carrying the book was going along that trade route, they would have read this letter aloud, or would have carried the letter to the angel, or the pastor, me, angel, of the church. The angel would have read that letter aloud and would have been giving the author's warning or encouragement or whatever it was. In this case, words actually from Jesus, from this vision that the author had, so that the church might benefit from it. We've already looked at a couple of different cities. We looked at Ephesus in the first week, and in that one, we realized that Jesus, even though he had some great things to say about Ephesus and some of their faithfulness and things that they did that were good, ultimately, he warned them that they were losing the sight of their first love, right? And we talked about if we're going to be faithful, if we're going to cling to Jesus and to his promises so that we could be victorious like he is, that we must not let our love for Jesus grow cold. We must remember that he loves us, and we must remember that early love we had from him when we were made alive in the Spirit and we became encouraged and excited about our faith. And maybe we read the scriptures like crazy and we were praying all the time and we were trying to get involved in many things we could to grow in our faith. How many of you have experienced a time in your life like that in some way or another? We need to make sure that we rekindle and we remember those times in our life where we're on fire for the Lord. Don't let ourselves grow cold in our passion for the Lord. And we looked at how marriages need to do the same thing, right? And we need to remember our first love, the thing that made us excited about the relationship, in order to continue to grow in our love. And the love isn't exactly like that for the rest of our time, right? It grows, it matures. But if we don't remember that first love, then we have a temptation to kind of draw away from it, to become cold, right? And second, last week we looked at Smyrna and we saw that Jesus had an encouragement for Smyrna because they were facing immediate persecution. Not just that there was some kind of threat of persecution, but they were facing immediate persecution. Many of them were being put in jail. And so Jesus gave them a word of encouragement. And sometimes in our lives, we need a word of encouragement, right? How many of you might need a word of encouragement right now? I kind of need a word of encouragement right now. So turn to your neighbor who just raised their hand and just say, Jesus loves you, and I love you. So sometimes we need a word of encouragement from Jesus. Sometimes we need a word of encouragement from our brothers and sisters in the faith, right? We need to be the encouragers who carry that message of encouragement. Those of you sitting like alone in a pew, I'm sorry. This is why you should sit with people and be close together. This is an important thing about remaining victorious in Jesus, right? When we get distressed, when the world around us seems to be failing us, it is important that we as brothers and sisters encourage one another, that we encourage each other to stay faithful and strong, and that Jesus, we listen to him when he encourages us through our brothers and sisters to stay strong in the faith. Well, this week we move up the trade route a little bit, and we're looking at Pergamum. So I want to talk a little bit about the city of Pergamum. This is a artist rendition, kind of from down below, looking at the hillside of Pergamum. It was a city that was built on a big plateau, where on most of the sides of it there was just a sheer drop-off cliff, but on one side there was kind of a little bit of a stepping up of the landscape so that you could build roads and things that led up to the top of the hill where the main city was. And so the whole city began to build around this whole area. We're looking down from the bottom, kind of down at an area where they had the second largest library that we know of in the ancient world. The biggest library was in Alexandria, but this library held over 200,000 parchments and texts, which is an incredible amount of text, right? And they've all, of course, been lost, just like the one in Alexandria. Here's the site now as we look at it from the sky above Turkey, modern-day Turkey. There is a huge theater you can see that's built into the side of the hill. There is a giant temple up there on top of the mountain. There's temples all around. This was a huge metropolis. This was not a small place. This was gigantic, okay? Back before Rome was even a thing, this city became an ally of Greece and actually fought in wars against the Macedonians for the Greek nation state that was in the time. But then when Rome took over, they were one of the earliest allies of Rome, continuing to fight against the enemies of Rome in the area. And so they got special privileges from Rome. Rome saw them as an important seat of power in Asia Minor, and so Rome began to build and invest in this city in ways that it didn't invest in other cities. They built aqueducts, they built libraries and theaters, and they built temples, and they spent tons of money on roads. And so Pergamum became very wealthy, being the capital of Roman power in Asia Minor. Sound familiar? Sorry. This is the ruins of the library. You see it now as you're sitting down on the bottom of the hill in these giant pillars. You can only imagine how beautiful and gorgeous this amazing library must have been that held all these scrolls, that scholars from the entire area, Greek scholars, Roman scholars, would have come to Pergamum to study and to learn. And so there was business and there was intellect and culture and all kinds of things that were coming together in Pergamum. It was an incredibly important place. This is one of the temples. They had tons and tons of temples in Pergamum. There was more temples in Pergamum than pretty much any other place in Asia Minor. It actually kind of rivaled Athens for how many temples to different gods that they had built. There was a temple to Zeus, there was a temple to Athena, there was a temple to Hera, there was a temple to Dionysius, there was a temple to Asclepius, I think, is the Asclepius is the way that you say it. But this is a shrine to Zeus. This was the front of a shrine to Zeus. It's actually been excavated and removed, and it sits now in a museum in Berlin. This is the picture of it in the Museum of Berlin. Now, the entire shrine is not there. They only have the facade, the front of it, right, and the steps that you would come up to. But imagine this. Imagine coming into Pergamum, and you see this city on a hill, this gleaming city on a hill, and then down below the city a little ways is this giant altar to the god Zeus, right? Who is the kind of the king of the Greek pantheon of pagan gods. He rules all over the other gods. And so Zeus is incredibly important. He's seen to be the most powerful of the gods. And here, in this place, it was really thought that there was a throne there, and it, on this throne is where Zeus himself sat. And so this was kind of seen as the throne of Zeus. Sound familiar? In the text, what does it say? Even though you're in the place, the throne of Satan, right? The false gods that lie and try and hide the truth of the real God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so this place that is so important for worship of these pagan gods, there is a throne for Zeus. This is Asclepius, something like that. He was huge. There was a huge, huge temple to him built just shortly away from the main center of town. And he was seen as the god of healing. Does anybody recognize something that he's holding? What is he holding? He's holding a staff with a snake, right? Do you guys know that that symbol persists today? As we see medical symbols, there's often a staff with a snake that is wound around it, right? These are the same symbols, the symbols of this god who is seen as the god of healing. So this temple to Asclepius, this temple was a huge place of healing. It was huge. It was a huge temple, and all of the area's best healers came to this temple to learn their art of healing. And people from all over the region would come into this place specifically to learn to be healed from their most horrible illnesses that they were struggling with. If they couldn't have anybody else in their local towns heal them, they would come to Pergamum so that they could see a healer at this temple, make a sacrifice, and in some way find some sort of healing for their ailment. And so Pergamum became a place known for healing as well. And yet Christians didn't believe in that God or believe in healing from that source, right? Where did we as Christians believe healing came from? From Jesus. True healing, true spiritual healing, comes from the great physician, Jesus. And so the Christians did not acknowledge this place, right? This is another depiction of it. You could see the temple down there of Zeus that's on the bottom of the hill going up to the top. That's the altar where the throne was of Zeus. This is a very early depiction, and when they first started excavating and seeing kind of the outlying of the city, somebody redesigning it and trying to help give an imagination to what it would have looked like then. Now, in this text, we not only see that this is the place of the power of Rome, because it was for a long time the capital where the proconsul of Rome would sit, right? And the proconsul would carry oftentimes a big double-edged sword, which represented his authority to determine life and death over people and cases that would come before him. But we also see that it's a place of great worship, not just of the pagan gods of both Greek and Egyptian. There was actually a temple to Isis here in Pergamum as well. But it was also a place and center of worship of Caesar, of the emperor. Because the emperors weren't satisfied with just having themselves be the authority over the land and the king and receiving everybody's taxes and having the decision-making, but they also had to be established as God's divine presence here on earth, as the divine presence of the Roman Empire. So they themselves set up all kinds of worship to themselves throughout the entire rule and kingdom that they had. And so in places, they would actually make sacrifices and have festivals, and they would pray to Caesar. They would pray to the emperor in Rome. And in Pergamum, this was a huge, huge business. They were so loyal to Rome that they had festivals all throughout the year, and they praised and they worshiped and prayed to Caesar throughout the whole year in all these festivals. Of course, Christians didn't do that, right? Christians believed you only worshiped Jesus and that you only called Jesus Lord. You would never call any of these other gods Lord, or you would never call emperor or Caesar Lord, right? And so they were often shunned by the rest of the community because they were rejecting being a part of what God's, or what was going on around them, and they considered to be false. It's also mentioned in this text a group of people called the Nicolaitans, and we might recognize that name before. You guys remember that from 2 weeks ago? We saw that the church in Ephesus was actually praised for rejecting the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we didn't talk about it then because I knew that we were going to talk about it this week and talk about the Nicolaitans and who they were. First, think about the name, Nicolaitans. This is a group of people who were brought up to worship and to follow in the teachings of Saint Nicholas. Nicholas. Of course, we all know this false god runs around in a red suit and preaches materialism and has us indulge ourselves and trying to tempt our kids. No, that's not what it was about. That's not what it was about at all. See, that would have been funnier if that picture would have came up when I tapped on it. It might be tempting to think that the Nicolaitans had something to do with St. Nicholas, but he lived much, much later. We don't actually know what the term means. Several of the early church fathers do mention the Nicolaitans, but in the Bible, there's only one place where the Nicolaitans are mentioned, and it's in Revelation chapter 2. So we don't know exactly who these people are or whether or not the people that the early church fathers are talking about are the same people. So we really have to just look at what the Nicolaitans are doing, and we didn't see really what they were doing earlier in chapter 2 when we were looking at the letter to Ephesus. But here we're given a pretty clear answer to who the Nicolaitans are, right, and what they're doing. We can look at the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and we can determine what kind of teaching they might have been doing. Now, we notice that part of the teachings, the deeds that they were doing, is that they were fooling or tricking the people into doing what? Eating offerings to a false god. They were tricking the people into participating in the pagan worship that was happening in the culture that was around them, much like Balaam did back in the story in the Old Testament with the people of Israel. And so this was done in a way that was making people think that it was okay to participate still in this pagan worship and this temple worship and all the lewdness and things that might have come along with that. They were giving this kind of liberation in order to really participate in all the things that the culture around them were offering as worship and saying that it didn't contradict the Christian faith, and it didn't contradict their worship of Jesus. And Jesus says, wait a minute here, I'm not cool with this, you guys. I mean, if he was in today's parlance, I think that's exactly what he would say. Like, hey, chill it out, man. I'm not cool with this. No one's laughing. It's not good if you laugh when I say no one's laughing. If Jesus was here and were talking to us, do you think he would have a similar message to us? I think so. I think that as we see this early church who's giving in to temptations of living into the way the culture looked around them, right? How fearful it must have been to be a Christian and to say, no, I'm not going to worship the emperor, right? It would have been much easier instead to just bow your knee and worship the emperor and not have the threat of being dragged into a court and having all your possessions confiscated or being put in jail or even worse, maybe being executed for that act of resistance against the emperor cult. And it also would have been much easier when friends were inviting you to come up to the temple for the festival of, you know, Dionysius or whatever else, and they sacrifice all these goats and everything, and they have the meat there, and they say, here, eat, drink. And it would be much easier to say, oh, I love goat, and I love wine. Sure, I'm going to eat a little of this, drink a little of this, right? It would be much easier to do that than to say no, and then be shunned by the people who are around you and be shunned out of the marketplace, and no one would sell to you or nobody would do business with you anymore. It was much easier to give in to the way the culture looked, to fit in with everybody else. And I think that Christians today, myself included, do the same thing, that oftentimes we look too much like the world around us. Now, are there things in the world that are perfectly fine for Christians to partake in that also people that aren't Christians partake in? Sure, absolutely. But I think that we as Christians oftentimes make great compromises to our faith so that we could look like the rest of the world and not be a threat to the rest of the world in many ways. And yet Jesus tells this church early on that their faithfulness must be to him and him alone. They cannot serve other gods. Remember, this is something that came out of Jesus' own mouth and his own teaching. He's talking in the Sermon on the Mount about not serving two masters, right? You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. You can choose to serve one or the other. That's it. If you make money your passion, your God, and you run after that, then you will be leaving behind God. You will be leaving behind the one true God, and you will be worshiping something that is false and ultimately cannot provide you any fulfillment or any satisfaction for all of eternity. And so Jesus says, you need to remain faithful to me alone. In this passage, Jesus talks about himself as the one who has the double-edged sword. And this has become a popular depiction of Jesus in a lot of different iconography. See, if we had brighter screens here, you might be able to see this, but you can't see it. It's really, really vague. But you could see two things kind of coming out of the mouth of Jesus, right? Can you see those two lines? On the left-hand side, my left-hand side, his left-hand side, your right-hand side is a red sword. It's a red sword. And it represents Jesus' ability to judge over the nations, that he has the right, only he has the right to judge all people to life or to death. And so it's not the proconsul of Rome, it's not the governor of the area of Asia Minor that represents Rome who holds the double-edged sword and the power over judgment of life and death. It is Jesus who has the power over life and death. It is Jesus who proclaims those who would go to life and those who would go to death. Jesus holds the power of life and death in his hand. It's also said in the end in the promise that if you are faithful to Jesus, if you do remain faithful to Jesus alone, you repent of this following after the false gods and participating in the things of the world and chasing after them as though they are some kind of fulfillment of me. If you do that, you repent of all those things, then I will allow you to partake in the secret manna, the hidden manna. Now, how many of you, when you heard that, it was confusing to you? Yeah, a few of you. It was confusing to me at first, too, and I've studied this for a long time. Remember back in the Old Testament what manna was. The Israelites get out into the desert after they are brought out of Exodus. Moses is leading them, and they immediately begin to whine to Moses about the fact that at least when they were in Egypt, they may have been slaves, but they had food. And out here in the desert, they don't have any food. So what are they going to do? And God responds to their plight by making food just kind of appear on the ground every morning, a flaky white bread-like substance that just appeared all over the ground. And they were commanded, go out in the morning and collect enough for you to eat for just that day, right? And what happened to the manna if they kept it overnight? It would rot because God would give them a new batch of manna the next morning. They didn't need it to stay overnight. And taking only as much as God said you would need it for that day was a sign and show of your trust of God. And so the rot that would happen of the stuff that you extra showed you how greedy you were being, right? And so you only needed to take what you needed, and God would provide for the next day. Now, there was a set of manna. There was pieces of manna that were taken that never rotted. Do you guys know that? It's a part of the story. There was pieces that Moses was told to take and to put in a jar and to hide it inside the Ark of the Covenant when the Ark was finished. And that manna would stay fresh for all time and would be there hidden in the Ark. Now, where's the Ark, you guys? You guys don't know? Seriously, you don't know? And nobody knows, so that's okay. Nobody knows where the Ark is at all, yeah? That's exactly. It's locked up in a box in a huge warehouse out in Arizona or something like that. Of course, Steven Spielberg thought that that's probably where it is, but the Ark of the Covenant, we actually don't know where it went. The temple, we know, was destroyed at some point by Babylon, and the people of Israel were carried off into captivity. I can't talk this morning. Into Babylon. And they were no longer able to worship their God at the temple. Now, the temple was eventually be rebuilt, right? But no one ever knew where the original ark went, where the original pieces, the original commandments that were in there and the pieces of manna that were inside the ark, no one knows where they went. It was tradition that Jeremiah actually rescued the ark. It's tradition within Judaism, especially within these first centuries, that Jeremiah actually rescued the ark before the Babylonians came in and destroyed it. And he took it and he put it in a cave and sealed it up, hidden, so that it could be revealed when God was going to return and bring his authority on this earth with his Messiah, right? This was the vision, the idea of the early Jewish people. They were waiting for God's prophet, God's Messiah, to come to this earth to bring his rule, his authority to this earth. And they believed that when that happened, the Messiah would open that cave, would bring back the Ark of the Covenant, and then he would release the manna to be shared with all of Israel so that they might partake again in the hidden manna of God. And this became an analogy a little bit about even just eating the Word of God and feasting on the Word of God and a lot of the language we get in Scripture behind kind of consuming God's Word in a way of eating it. And so this idea of partaking in the hidden manna was something that was significant to early Christians as well. But the way that Christians looked at it was, who was the prophet that God sent? Who was the Messiah who brought God's authority to this earth? Jesus. And so it wasn't an unbreaking or a digging up of the physical ark, but it was Jesus himself who opened the doors of the ark symbolically and gives us himself, right, his own flesh, that we might eat it and partake in his kingdom once again. And so Jesus becomes for us this hidden manna. So Jesus, in his promise that if we stay faithful to him, it is a promise that he will recapture all things and renew all things, and he will bring them all back unto the will of the Father one day, and we will all be able to partake in that feast with him if we remain faithful to him and to him alone. Jesus is making this promise to us. Now think about it in our day. What are the things that we seek for salvation other than Jesus? You know, in the temples of Pergamum, many of the temples were inscribed with the name of the god and then the Greek word for savior right after that. So it said Zeus, savior, Dionysius, savior. All these different gods were called the savior of the people, but only Jesus was the savior. So who are the saviors we turn to today? Well, number one, politics, especially today. I mean, you can read a review for a children's movie and they'll somehow turn it into a political screed these days, right? Either in the article or in the comments, it'll become a political screed about something. And so we are so obsessed as a people about politics, about the government somehow being our savior. This is not too different of the people of Pergamum, because who did they look as one of their saviors? Emperor, right? The Roman government and what the military of the Roman government might be able to do for them. They looked to the government for their savior. And the church was encouraged, no, only Jesus is your savior. What about this? Money. How often do you see people do silly, silly things for money around them? What?
I like money.
Yeah, we all like money. Good. Confession time was earlier, Chris. We all like money. Money isn't itself a bad thing, but the pursuit of money as though it is somehow a savior for you is unhealthy, right? Yeah. God tells us that we cannot serve money and God. We must serve God and serve God with our money. Money itself isn't a bad thing. What's a third thing that you guys can think of that we desire after? Does anybody have any ideas? I might have missed some. Huh? Fame, okay. Yeah, that's really good. I missed that. I could have put a picture of Kim Kardashian up. Dang it. Power, yeah, absolutely. Huh? Possessions, yep, very much materialism. But I'm specifically thinking of security. Because I think that a lot of Christians are willing to give up money, are willing to give up possessions, and we're willing to give up power and all kinds of other stuff as long as we feel what?
Safe.
We're already kind of doing it. We're giving up a lot of our freedoms that have been given to us in our Constitution because we're afraid and we want to feel safe, right? How many of you feel safer when you go through the security lines at the airport? A few of you, most of you don't. Yeah, exactly. But why do we do it? Why do we do it? It's kind of security theater. It's to make people feel like there's nothing that can happen on these airplanes anymore. There's nothing. This has been shut down. And so it's a way to make the airlines still operate, right? If they didn't have that security, how many people would fly? Probably very few. So it works in some way as making us feel safer. The whole idea of building a wall along our borders, it makes us feel what? Safer, right? The whole idea of keeping guns in our homes and being able to protect ourselves, not necessarily a bad thing, but makes us feel safer. And so humans have a innate desire to have food, to be cared for, and to feel safe. And so this is something I think we often turn to, is we turn to other sources for our source of security instead of Jesus. And yet this letter here to Pergamon reminds us that if we are to be victorious like Jesus is victorious, that we must be faithful to Jesus alone. These other things that we desire after that cause us to compromise our faith and do things that our faith doesn't allow us to do, those things must go away, and we must seek after only Jesus. And we must find our ability to survive not in money, but in Jesus. We must find our safety and security not in walls along our borders or in guns in our homes or things like that. Not that those things are themselves bad, but we must ourselves as Christians not look to those things for our security, but Jesus as our security, right? And we're not to look to the government to solve all of our problems. Is government a useful tool to help organize society? Absolutely. Should we be involved politically in our communities so that we can do good? Absolutely. Should we make the government our savior at the expense of Jesus Christ? No. No. Jesus alone is the one who we are called to faithfulness to. And this church in Pergamum is being reminded that they are to be faithful to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone and worship him. Let us learn from them and choose the same thing and repent and come to faithfulness in Jesus and Jesus alone.